Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
And we welcome not only you here in our worship center, those of you across the way in our day one service who are worshiping with us, our contemporary worship service, and the untold millions of people who tune in through our Pathway to Victory ministry. You know, the mission of First Baptist Church Dallas is very simple: transforming the world with God's word, one life at a time. And every day we hear from scores of people around the world who are being transformed by the ministry of First Baptist Church Dallas through our outreach of Pathway to Victory. Just this week, we received this telephone call from a listener. I thought you would be interested in it. He called and he said, "I discovered Pathway to Victory while driving cross country. It was on Sirius XM radio. I'd never heard of Dr. Jeffress before. I'm technically still a baptized Jehovah's Witness, but I woke up. This program has really helped me, so now I'm listening to it whenever I can. I'm a Bible student, and being a Bible student, I'm able to see what is true in the Bible and what is not, and your program sticks to the truth. That is why I was able, through the grace of God, to have my eyes open today. Continue to keep doing a good job, and God bless you." Isn't that encouraging to notice somebody just flipping through the radio listens to the truth? So thank you, church family, for your support of this ministry that takes the message of God beyond the four walls of this church through the entire world that needs to know Christ. Several years ago, the International Mission Board of our Southern Baptist Convention caused quite a controversy when they published a prayer guide encouraging Christians to pray for the salvation of Jewish people. And this prayer guide was issued during some of the highest and holiest days on the Jewish calendar. Well, as you can imagine, people were outraged that Southern Baptists would be calling for the salvation of Israel. Rabbi Yerik Yaffe, the president of the Union of American Hebrew Congregations, said, "We'd like a little less love from Southern Baptists and a little more respect." Another Jewish leader said, "It is pure arrogance for any religion to assume that they hold the truth." But the most insightful comment I read about this controversy came from a columnist for the Washington Post. His name was William Raspberry. You can tell from what Mr. Raspberry writes that he doesn't believe that Christ is the exclusive way of salvation. But interestingly, he understands the implications of that belief for those who hold to that belief. I usually don't like to read from an extended column, but this so well sets the table for the message today, I thought you would enjoy listening to what he said. He writes, "The minister of my grandfather's church, when preaching the funeral of some beloved relative, would always take a few minutes out of his recital of the dearly departed virtues to announce that we were all going to hell. Not because we were bad people, those of us who didn't subscribe to his particular brand of religion, we were going to hell because his brand was the only one ordained of God and thus the only sure ticket to glory. He would urge us to join before it was too late, then return to the business of the funeral. We were by turns embarrassed, annoyed, and angry. The preacher's remarks struck us as thoughtless, inappropriate, and rude. After all, we were guests at his church, and not altogether voluntary guests at that. And we thought we deserved the simple courtesy of not being harangued about our religion. We also thought it insufferably arrogant that this unlearned man should presume to declare our own brand of religion null and void, and take advantage of our captive presence to proselytize us for his. We felt the way a lot of Jews felt the other week when the Southern Baptist Mission Board urged members of its 40,000 churches to pray for the conversion of the Jews, especially during this month of Jewish holy days. But look at the matter from the preacher's or the Southern Baptist's point of view. The minister believed to the point of certainty that he and his fellow believers had found the one sure way to salvation. It was his duty to share this knowledge with the rest of us, not because he wished us ill, but precisely because he didn't. It was though he knew the bridge around the next mountain curve had been washed out, and that to allow us to continue along that route would mean our death. Who would refuse to warn an unwary motorist, even if the warning might be misinterpreted as rudeness? Didn't the Old Testament prophets do the same thing, warning people to repentance before it was too late? And weren't those people Jews? Was the Southern Baptist prayer guide any more offensive or arrogant than, say, the prophet Jeremiah? You see, Mr. William Raspberry understands the implications of the claim that there's only one way to be saved. In his column, he really articulated the two bottom line questions we all have to consider. Question number one, is there only one way to salvation? And secondly, if there is only one way to salvation, isn't it our duty to share that one way with others? To both questions, Paul the Apostle answers with a resounding yes. And that is the theme of our message today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, as we discover how to become a Christian without being religious. Now remember, we're in this first major section of the book of Romans. The theme of Romans is the righteousness, that is, a right standing of God, is only available to those who come to God through Christ. Now, the problem is, none of us has righteousness on our own. We all need a right standing with God. And so in this first section of Romans, Paul goes to great lengths to show that all men are guilty before God. We look, for example, at the pagan who's never heard the gospel. Paul says he's guilty. He needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at the moralist, the person who tries to keep a code of good conduct. The Bible says he is still guilty before God because he's not good enough. And now finally, Paul looks at a third group of people who stand guilty before God, and that is the religious person. You see, we have the idea that of all of these groups, certainly a religious people ought to be okay with God. Because after all, by definition, they recognize something is wrong. They recognize they need God's forgiveness, and they go through a list of works in order to earn God's forgiveness. Shouldn't their confession of sin and their attempt at receiving righteousness, shouldn't that count for something? And yet Paul says in this passage very clearly that the religious person is also guilty before God in spite of his spiritual heritage, his biblical knowledge, and his religious works. Now, Paul used the Jew as an example of that. In Paul's day, the Jew was the most religious person who certainly by works ought to be saved, most people thought. I think if Paul were writing today to us, instead of writing about the Jews, he might insert other religions. He might talk about the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholics, the Methodists, and yes, the Baptists. He would say all of them are guilty before God. And regardless of their heritage, their knowledge, their works, they need salvation that comes only through faith in Christ. Look at this passage with me and let's see how Paul develops that thought. Beginning in verse 17, he names the three excuses religious people use to say, I don't need Jesus Christ. First of all, the religious person will say, examine my religious or my spiritual heritage. Look at verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. But if you bear the name Jew, that's what the Jew did. He said, look at me, I am a Jew. I don't need Jesus Christ. Now, you know the word God's people were called by a number of names. They were known as the Hebrews, the Israelites, but the name that meant the most to them was the name Jew. It came from the tribe of Judah, from which the Messiah would come. It means literally, praise be to God. And the Jew took great delight in saying, I am a Jew. And he thought because nationally, he was a descendant of Abraham, that he ought to be okay with God. And there are many Jews who think that today. They think it is their special relationship to Abraham that ensures their salvation. Now listen to me. There are benefits, and there were benefits, to being a Jew, a part of God's covenant people. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Being a Jew meant that you got to share in some of God's national blessings to Israel. But being a Jew did not automatically make you a believer. Being a natural, a physical descendant of Abraham did not mean everything was okay between you and God. Over and over again, the New Testament teaches it is not a Jew's physical relationship to Abraham, it is his spiritual relationship to Abraham that really makes a difference. And I point this out because there are a lot of people even in our church who get mixed up on that. They think, oh, being Jew, they're God's people, they're automatically going to heaven. No! Being a Jew does not make you a believer. Jesus taught that in John chapter 8, for example. Hold your place here and turn over to John chapter 8, beginning with verse 37. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. They prided themselves on being a descendant of Abraham. Look at what Jesus said to them. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also did the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, well, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. He didn't try to kill me. Verse 44, you Pharisees are of the father, your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. See what the Pharisees were saying? They're saying, we don't need to listen to you, Jesus. We are descendants of Abraham. Abraham is our father. Jesus said, oh, no, he's not. He may be your physical father, but he's not your spiritual father. Your father is the devil. Because you're trying to kill me, and that's what Satan wants to do. He's trying to kill me. He was saying, Pharisees, it is not your physical relationship to Abraham that makes you right with God. Paul said the same thing in Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So it is those who are of faith who are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It's not a Jew's physical relationship to Abraham. It is his spiritual relationship to Abraham. And yet, as in Paul's day, as is true today, many people thought it was being a national Jew, an ethnic Jew, a religious Jew that made you right with God. Alan Dershowitz is the famous Harvard professor and lawyer who wrote a book entitled The Disappearing American Jew. And he said in his book, it really doesn't matter whether or not a Jew believes in God. What makes a Jew is not his belief in God, but his belief in Judaism. And there are many people who believe that today, not just about Judaism, but about Christianity as well. There are many people who labor under the idea, well, if you're born in a Christian home, that makes you a Christian, or at least that guarantees that you're going to become a Christian. Now, I'm so glad I'm getting ready to jump on a plane right after this service because this week there's some emails that are coming after this sermon is aired. Here in Dallas-Fort Worth, some people are going to get upset, but I'm going to preach the Word of God regardless on this subject. There are many, many Christians who labor under the idea that being in a Christian family makes you a Christian. For example, people who buy into Reformed theology, hook, line, and sinker. Many of those who believe in Reformed theology, which sometimes goes by the name Calvinism, not completely accurate, but Calvinism, many of those believe in what is called covenant theology. And this is what covenant theology says. It says, just as God made a covenant with the Jews, and those who were born into a Jewish household automatically received benefits from God, it is the same way with those who are born in a Christian home. God has a new covenant with Christians. And if you are born in a Christian home, it guarantees that you are going to become a Christian. And that's why in these churches that believe this, they throw water on babies. Now notice I didn't say baptize. That's not baptism. Baptism means immerse. They throw water on babies. Have you ever wondered why that is? What they're saying is this child is automatically a part of the covenant. This child is guaranteed a place in God's family because he has been born in a Christian family. That is what covenant theology teaches. Now listen, we all know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, there are certainly benefits to being reared in a Christian home, but there's certainly no guarantee that being in a Christian home makes you a Christian. And I want to say as clearly as I can to those listening right now and those watching this television program, if you're parents, go ahead and dedicate your children to God. That's a wonderful thing to do, but don't throw water on them. Don't pretend that something has happened that hasn't happened. The reason I think it is so wrong to go through this farce of so-called baptism of children is, first of all, it gives the parents a false assurance that everything's automatically all right with their children and their children are going to be in heaven, but it also gives false assurance to that child when he grows up. When he grows up and he says, is everything right between me and God? To point back to some throwing of water on a baby is making everything right between you and God. That is a deception of Satan. The Bible never teaches baby baptism. It teaches believer's baptism. But that's the error of covenant theology. It's the same mistake that the Jews make as well. Listen, being in a Christian family does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car or sitting at McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Jesus said in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to have an individual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what saves you. I love the great line of Luis Palau. I had the privilege of introducing him years ago. And Luis Palau has a great saying. He said, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. You're not related to God through your parents. God is not your grandfather. No, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And the way you become a child of God is by individually calling on the name of Christ for your salvation. Now, some of you are saying, well, no, wait a minute, Pastor. These Jews, what about Romans 11:26 that says all Israel will be saved? Doesn't that guarantee that all Israelites are going to be in heaven? Now, we're going to get to Romans 11. At this pace, I don't know when we're going to get there, but we are going to get to Romans chapter 11 eventually, before the rapture, hopefully. And we're going to see what Paul meant when he said all Israel will be saved. But what he didn't mean was every Jew who's ever lived is going to be in heaven one day. There is no promise of that because it's not your physical relationship to Abraham. It is your spiritual relationship that is through faith that makes you a child of God. The religious person doesn't look at that. He said, well, look, examine my spiritual heritage. I've got the right pedigree. I'm okay with God. Paul says, number two, another excuse of the religious person is, look at my biblical knowledge. That certainly should give me a right relationship with God. Look again at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Now remember to whom Paul is writing here. He's talking to Jews. The Jews believe that everybody else might need to know Christ as Savior, but not the Jew. Today, there is that same belief. There is what we call a two-covenant theology. You hear it from even some prominent evangelical pastors. And two-covenant theology says that God's plan for everybody in the world is to come to faith in Christ. That's his plan for everybody except the Jew. But the Jew has a special relationship with God, and all he needs to do is keep the law in order to be saved, or he's saved automatically. Does the Bible teach that? No. The Bible says there's only one way for anyone to be saved, and that's through Christ, through faith in Christ. Now, why would the Jew believe that he has a special relationship with God that automatically makes him right with God? One of the things he would say is, we, the Jewish people, were the channel through which God sent his word to all the world. We are possessors of the law. They would say, for example, Moses, who received the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, he was a Jew. They would point to the fact that the prophets were all Jews. And therefore, since the Jews were the recipients of God's word, they had a special relationship with God. Jews would point to, for example, Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20. They would quote it often. God declares his words to Jacob, his statutes, and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. In other words, no other nation can claim to have received the word of God other than Israel. I think Paul's alluding to that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when he says, then what advantage has the Jew? That is, if Jews are not automatically saved, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Well, there are some. What is the benefit of circumcision? He says in verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Unlike any other nation, the Jewish people were entrusted with God's word. But the reason they were entrusted with God's word is not just so they could share it with others, but so that they might obey that word themselves. And because they were the recipient of God's word, they had a greater accountability to God than any other nation. Remember what Jesus would say, to whom much is given, much is required. He's talking about who is given the revelation of God. Whoever has the most knowledge has the most required of him. By the way, think about what that means to those of us who are members of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. Think about the biblical truth that has been shared here for 150 years almost. Think about what responsibility we have. It's true of the Jew as well. But he didn't understand that. He didn't understand that he had a responsibility to obey the word of God that had been entrusted to him. Look at Romans 2, beginning with verse 18. That's what the point Paul is driving home. Those of you who have received the oracles of God, and you know his will and approve the things which are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You see, the Jews had fallen into a trap that, quite frankly, many of us have fallen into as well. We equate knowing God's word with doing God's word. We equate knowledge with obedience. They are not the same thing. You know, in Paul's day, the Jewish rabbis taught, they said, well, now it's impossible to obey God's law completely, so all you have to do is know it. If you can recite all of God's laws, that's the same as doing God's law. And then another rabbi came along and said, you know what, it's impossible to know all of God's law, so if you simply have a copy of it in your house, in the scrolls, that's the same as obedience. We laugh at that and say, how could anybody be that stupid to think that knowing or possessing God's law is the same as doing God's will? But don't we make the same mistake today as Christians? We equate biblical knowledge with obedience. We think, as long as I believe that this book is the inerrant word of God, as long as I stand up for the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage and so on and so forth, I'm okay with God. Let me burst your Baptist bubble here for just a moment, okay? Did you know you get absolutely no credit with God for believing the right thing? You get zero, zip credit with God. You believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. You believe in the sanctity of life and sanctity of marriage. You don't get one check mark for that. All you get credit for as a Christian is how you obey God. Now, don't misunderstand. Beliefs and knowledge are important. It's impossible to obey that which you don't know. But unfortunately, you can know a lot of things that you don't obey. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient truly believes." The Bible says it's not our knowledge of God's word, it's our obedience of God's will that makes a difference. That's what Paul was saying to the Jews. He was saying in this passage, you know, you teach, don't steal from God. But are you stealing from God? Are you holding on to tithes and offerings that belong to him? You say, do not commit adultery, but aren't you yourselves engaged in legitimized adultery, unbiblical divorce? It's not just knowing God's word, it's obeying God's will that makes the difference. That was the problem with the Jew. He thought it was all about knowledge. He said, look at my spiritual heritage, look at my biblical knowledge. Paul says, not enough. Finally, look at his third excuse for not needing the righteousness of Christ. He'll say, watch my religious works. Look at verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. One commentator says about this passage, in this final section, Paul pursues the Jew into his last retreat, his last excuse for rejecting the gospel. You know, many of us have been trained in evangelism explosion, and we learn those two questions you're supposed to ask somebody to see if they're truly saved or not. And one of those questions is, if you were standing before God today and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, if you were to ask a Jew that in Paul's day, you know what his answer would be? Because I've been circumcised. It is my circumcision. That is what assures that I'm in a right relationship with God. Now, what was circumcision? Without going into a lot of detail, you know what it is. It's that procedure by which the foreskin of a baby on the eighth day, a male, is removed from the sex organ. And the purpose of that circumcision was to identify that male child along with his offspring as a part of God's covenant. It was a way of identifying with the Jewish people. But nowhere was there any idea that physical circumcision automatically made you a believer. It certainly meant that you got to participate in some of God's national blessings to the nation of Israel, but in no way did it make you a believer. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul grew up in a Jewish home, didn't he? His father was a what? A Pharisee. In Philippians 3:5, in his own testimony, Paul said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now think about this. If Paul being circumcised and being a Jew was enough to automatically ensure his place in heaven, then why did he need a Damascus Road experience? That was totally wasted. Why did Christ appear to him and save him? It's because being circumcised was not enough. Or think about Acts chapter 2 and Peter and his sermon at Pentecost. This Saturday, I'm going to stand on the steps of the temple right where Peter stood when he preached the sermon at Pentecost, and I'm going to preach that sermon from Acts chapter 2. What was the result of that sermon that day? Acts 2 says 3,000 Jews were saved that day. Now, they were Jews, and because they were Jews, they had all been circumcised. Why did they need a Pentecostal experience if indeed they were saved already? No, circumcision did not make you a believer. Being a Jew was not enough. So what was circumcision about? Circumcision was a physical ritual that pointed to a spiritual reality. Remember, even the prophet Jeremiah said, what we need is not a physical circumcision. We need a spiritual circumcision. That is, we don't need a tiny piece of flesh removed from the foreskin. We need our sin nature removed from our heart. Physical circumcision just pointed to a spiritual circumcision, the removal of our sin nature that only Jesus Christ could do. We read that this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul wrote, "And in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Physical circumcision was only to be a physical symbol of a spiritual circumcision that was yet to come. Now turn back to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. That's what Paul says here. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." Let that sink in. It's not being a Jew physically that makes you a Jew, an inheritor of God's promise. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." And yet, the Jew constantly taught it was physical circumcision that saved a person. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the book of Moses, said, "Our rabbis have taught that no circumcised man will see hell." Another commentator wrote, "Circumcision saves from hell." In the Midrash, you'll find these words, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell." That's what the religious person does. He trusts in physical acts, religious works, in order to save him. Paul says, no, religion will not save you. You know, I believe that if Paul were writing to the First Baptist Church of Dallas instead of the Romans, if Paul were writing to us today, he would substitute the word baptism for circumcision. Because we have done the same thing with baptism that the Jews did with circumcision. You talk to many people today and ask you, "Well, no, when did you trust in Christ as your Savior?" They'll say, "Well, I was baptized when I was 10. That's not what I ask you. When did you trust in Christ as your Savior? In fact, go back to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Let's just substitute baptism for circumcision. "For he," verse 28, "for he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, neither is baptism that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And baptism is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Now hear me this morning. Baptism is very, very important. Baptism is a sign. It is a physical sign of a spiritual reality that has taken place in our heart. Just as circumcision pointed to a future event that needed to happen, the circumcision of our heart, baptism is a ritual that looks back at a spiritual reality that has already taken place in our life. But both circumcision and baptism are alike in this way: they are physical acts that are absolutely meaningless without the spiritual reality behind them. And that's why throughout the Bible you find the emphasis on believers' baptism. Throughout the New Testament, the pattern is always this: believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Did you know there is not one instance in the New Testament where anyone was ever baptized first and then later became a Christian? That never happened. It was always believe first and then be baptized. And there is not one instant in the Bible of any baby ever being baptized. Give me one instance and I will quit talking about this. But the fact is, there isn't an instance of it. It was always believe and be baptized. The Bible teaches believer baptism, not baby baptism. If you want to dedicate your child to God, wonderful. Do it. Bring them down to the front. Baptize them, but don't throw any water on them and get them in danger of catching pneumonia, okay? You don't use water. The Bible doesn't teach baby baptism. It teaches believer's baptism. I always talk about this with children once they've made their decision to trust in Christ. I explain to them that baptism is a sign of their salvation. It is not the means of their salvation. And this is what I'll say to a child. I'll point to this wedding ring. And I'll say, you know, about 36 years ago, I made a commitment to my wife, an unconditional commitment that I would love her with all of my heart. And when I made that commitment here at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, she put this noose around, this ring around my finger here. And this ring means I belong to her. And anytime anybody looks at this ring, they know I belong to somebody. And then I'll say to the child, now, is it possible for me to be married without this ring? Yes, the child will say. And I'll say, well, I certainly hope so, because this is my third wedding ring. I've lost two of them already, because there are times I didn't have the ring on. But it wasn't the ring that made me married. It was the commitment that I made to my wife. And then I'll take the ring off, and I'll ask the child to put their finger out. And I'll take the ring, and I'll put it on the child's finger. And I say, now, does this mean you're married? And they'll giggle, and they'll say, oh, no, 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 no. I said, right. The ring doesn't mean anything unless you've made that commitment in your heart. And I said, now, baptism is the very same way. Baptism is a sign, it's a symbol that you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Could you be saved without being baptized? Yes. But God commands you to be baptized as a way of showing that you belong to Him. That's what the Bible teaches about baptism. But baptism is simply a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. And without that spiritual reality, if you get baptized, you've done nothing but get wet. The Bible teaches believers' baptism. The message of Romans 2 is simply this. Religion is absolutely worthless in obtaining righteousness for you. The religious person is condemned before God in spite of his spiritual heritage, his biblical knowledge, and his religious works. Now, I was thinking this week about how to sum all of this up, because this is some deep stuff in Romans chapter 2, how to sum it up. And so I want to close today with two principles I want you to write down that contrast genuine righteousness, a right standing with God, with empty religion. Would you write down these two statements, the difference between genuine righteousness and empty religion? Number one, righteousness results in works. Religion results in words. True righteousness always results in works. Religion results in words. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not saying we are saved by our good works. Good works are not the means of our salvation, but they are the measure of our salvation. If we are truly saved in a right standing with God, good works are going to flow from our life. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. Now, many people don't understand that. They focus on empty religion, but here's the problem with empty religion. It only focuses on the external, you know, baptism, church membership, going through this ritual or that ritual, but religion doesn't provide the internal change in our life necessary to produce truly good and consistent works in our life. My oldest daughter, Julia, when she was about 8 years old, she was always interested, and Dorothy, you can attest to this, she was always interested in where people went to church and wanted to know, you know, if those people were going to heaven or not. She was very evangelistic, even as a little girl. And so when she was about 8 years old, she asked me about a particular family or a particular person in our community. And she said, now, Dad, what church does he go to? And I mentioned the name of the church. And she said, well, how do they believe you get to heaven? And I said, well, they believe it's good works that sends you into heaven. And Julia shook her head and said, boy, by the way he acts, he's not going to make it, is he? You see, that's the irony of religion. Religion says you're saved by good works, but it doesn't give you the internal mechanism you need to produce those good works. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. While it's true that good works are not the means of our salvation, they are the measure of our salvation. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 7 to 10 of Romans 2. Go back up there and look at it for a moment. How do you know if you're in a right standing with God? The way to know it is by looking at the works or the fruit of your life. He said in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what awaits them? Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what awaits them is wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What Paul is saying is, what comes forth from your life demonstrates which road you're on. Are you on the road to heaven? Or are you on the road to hell? The best way to know is what is being produced in your life right now. It's time right now to examine your own heart. What is it that really characterizes your life on a day in and day out basis? Selfish ambition? Materialism? Anger? Bitterness? Lust? Or is your life characterized by purity, obedience to God, a desire to put His kingdom first? Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. See, genuine righteousness always results in works. Empty religion, for all its talk, only ends up and results in words. There's a second balancing truth in this passage, and that is genuine righteousness is based on God's effort. Religion is based on our efforts. Now, it's true, good works are important. They are the measure of our salvation, but they are not the means of our salvation. In fact, as we'll see in this next section of Romans, Paul goes overboard to show that our good works cannot earn God's favor. It's something that we receive as a gift from God. You know, there's this misnomer, this idea that, well, the Old Testament teaches salvation by works and the New Testament teaches salvation by grace. No, it's always been by grace. King David understood that. Remember after his sin with Bathsheba? After his sin with Bathsheba, he's poured out his heart toward God. He confessed his sin, but he knew confession was not enough. And in Psalm 51, verse 7, he cried out, purify me, God, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Do you know what hyssop was? Hyssop was a plant. It was a very bushy plant in Israel that was used to sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on the altar in the temple. And what David was simply praying was this. He said, God, I need you to cover my sin. I need you to take innocent blood and cover over my sin. That's what atonement means. It means covering. David understood he needed someone to cover over his sin. We all need that. And that's why, as we read this morning from Colossians 2, it is the grace, the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us from all of our transgressions. It doesn't matter what you do or what you have done in the past. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover you of all of your sin. Listen, salvation, a right standing with God, is not the result of our efforts, of what we do for Christ. It is what Christ has done for us. Why is religion worthless? It cannot obtain a right standing with God in spite of our spiritual heritage, in spite of our biblical knowledge, in spite of our religious works. I once heard Chuck Swindoll use this analogy of a person who depends upon religion to save him. He said such a person is like a parachutist who is standing on the edge of the airplane door getting ready to jump out. But accidentally, instead of strapping on a parachute, he straps on a knapsack filled with cement. He confidently plunges toward the earth below. He starts to pull on the strings, and only then does he realize what he was depending on to deliver him is going to destroy him. And so it is with the person who depends upon religion to save him. Listen to me this morning. When that time comes for you to make that jump from this life into the vastness of eternity, and we're all going to make that leap one day. When that time comes for you to jump from this life into the vastness of eternity, what are you going to be depending on to deliver you from God's deserved judgment? If you're depending upon your religious heritage, your biblical knowledge, your religious rituals to save you, you're going to be sadly disappointed. There is only one thing that will deliver you from the wrath of God, and that is the blood, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask that no one move or leave for any reason whatsoever. This is the most holy time of our service, our invitation time. I'm speaking to some of you right now who may think that everything's right between you and God because of some of the things I've been talking about today. You were born in a Christian home. You got baptized. You've tried to do the best you can. None of that is enough. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's plan for our life. If you were to stand before, no, let me change that. When you stand before God one day, and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What's going to be your response? If it's anything other than the fact that in this life you trusted in Christ as your Savior, heaven's going to be shut off for you for all eternity. The decision to become a Christian, to trust in Christ, is a decision we have to make on this side of the grave. I don't think it's an accident that some of you are here right now in this worship center. Some are in day one. Some are listening to this broadcast. God is giving you a chance, perhaps your last chance, to receive the free gift of salvation. Today, if you would like to become a child, whether you're a senior adult or a child, today, if you would like to know for sure you're going to be welcomed by God into heaven, if you're ready to trust in Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer in your heart silently as I prayed out loud right now. Dear God, thank you for loving me and not hating me. I know that I have failed you and sinned against you, and I'm truly sorry for the sin in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you love me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me, to take the punishment from you that I deserve. And right now, I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me as you promised to do. And now help me to start living the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, today, if you prayed that prayer, here in day one, if you prayed that prayer, would you raise your hand wherever you are just so I could say yes, 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 yes. God bless you. God bless you. Now, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. If you were really sincere about that prayer, you really meant it. Just a moment, we're going to stand together and sing what we call our hymn of invitation. And as soon as we stand and the music begins, if you raised your hand, you really prayed that prayer, I want you to slip out of the pew wherever you are. If you're in the balcony, you can come down the stairway. I want you to come meet me at the front and just say to me privately, Pastor, I prayed the prayer. I promise I won't call on you to say anything to the group. I won't embarrass you. I want to know that you prayed this prayer. And then we have a booklet we want to give you about what it means to be a Christian. And you say, well, I'm not sure I can come down and do that. Jesus said, the decision to be a Christian is a public one, not a private one. Jesus said, if you will confess me before my Father, one day I will confess you. But if you deny me, one day I will deny you before my Father. This is a public decision we make. And today, if you prayed that prayer, you really meant it. I want you to meet me here at the front. If you're in day one, meet the ministers at the front. I want to know, I want to be able to pray for you in this most important decision you'll ever make. There are others of you here today, you already made that decision, but perhaps you haven't been scripturally baptized as those several men were this morning. You may have been sprinkled as a child, or you may have been baptized before you ever knew what it meant to be a Christian. But now that you're a Christian, you want to obey God in believer's baptism. If you're ready to make that decision, to say at some future date, I'm ready to be baptized, I invite you to come. Perhaps there's some today who would like to come and join the fellowship of this church. You're looking for a church home that's not going to teach you Baptist theology, but biblical theology. That's what we care about here at First Dallas. What does the Bible say? And today, if you're looking for a church home where you can grow in your faith in Christ, we invite you to come as well. Father, we thank you for those who've already indicated their desire to trust in Christ as Savior. Father, I pray in these next few moments that those who feel that tug of the Holy Spirit would not resist His invitation today. Give us the power, the courage to stand up coming and responding to your invitation. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.